Why don't you turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please? Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we kind of took the first two verses and used them as a bit of an introduction to this entire book. Hopefully, my hope was, my prayer was that it would give you a little bit of an overview of, whet your appetite a little bit, I guess, for what I think is really one of the more incredible books in the New Testament. And one of the interesting things about this book, as I mentioned last week, it's only six chapters long, very short. And so Paul really doesn't dilly-dally around. He pretty much just jumps into the pool in the deep end with both feet, into some of the most amazing and interesting theology and doctrine, things that people like to discuss and talk about, some unfortunately like to argue about, and things of that sort. But since Paul's doing that and jumping in with both feet, we're going to do the same. Tonight, though, we're just going to take a look at verses 3 and 4 as we kind of move slowly through this section of Scripture. This initial section is really very interesting. Verse 3 through verse 14 of this chapter is everything your English teachers in high school told you to never do when you were writing. That verse 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's 202 words long, okay? And so when I was looking at that, I thought, you know, to try and just reel that whole thing off in one sitting is just not fair, you know? It'd be kind of like going to the Louvre or some museum, you know, and getting in a tour group and running through the place, you know? Oh, there's that and there's that. And, you know, you might get a glance of something, but you don't really grasp it. You don't really soak it in. And so we're going to really take our time as we move through this beginning portion of Ephesians chapter 1, particularly in regards to these first several verses. And this evening we'll just take a look at verses 3 and 4. But why don't we pray? Let's ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Father, thank You for tonight. Lord, thank You for our time of worship, and what an honor it is to be able to worship You, for You are our King. And tonight, Father, as we spend some time and examine Your Word that You caused to be written for us, Father, might it have the effect in our hearts and in our minds that You intend it to have. May it change us from the inside out. May it give us new perspective that You would have us to glean from this section of Scripture. Father, may You answer questions. May You encourage each one of us as we look at the amazing riches that You have poured out on each one of us as Your children. Father, may we not take these things for granted or set them aside as theology that we don't need to even think about. Instead, Father, might we seek to understand to the extent that You give us the ability and be encouraged and blessed by what we see here. And we ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen. How many of you tonight would say that you are wealthy? Anybody? Fair enough. We're all in good company then, okay? Most of us would hear a question like that and go, no, not so much, right? How many of you read or have read the Guinness World Book of Records? Any of you guys? When I was a kid, I used to pore through that thing. Now, they've changed a lot. Now it's like this kind of a thinner, hardback thing that's mostly pictures. The dumbing down of America, I guess, or whatever. But when I was a kid, it was like this thick, you know, and it was just almost all writing. But I love to read it. And I remember reading one time in there about a woman who was genuinely wealthy. A very wealthy woman. Maybe you've heard of her. Her name was Hetty Green. I don't know if that's familiar to you at all. However, she wasn't in the Book of Records because of her being, you know, the most wealthy person in the United States or the most wealthy woman or any of those sorts of things. The reason she was in the Book of Records was because she had the record, I guess, as the most miserly person. She was the biggest skinflint, the biggest Scrooge. She was a miser with her funds. And she died in 1919, so it's going back a ways. And even then, when she died, she left an estate worth $100 million. That's a lot of money. That's a lot of money now. That was a lot of money then. But even though she was wealthy, the things that this woman would do to prevent or not have to spend some money were really rather astonishing. For instance, she would eat oatmeal. Not a big deal. But she would eat it cold because she didn't want to spend the money to heat it. Her son ended up having his leg amputated because it got infected and gangrene and all of that while she was looking for a free clinic. She would say, when she died and they went into her house, in her bathroom, they found a little tin, and in it she would keep all of the little, you know, those little pieces of soap you end up with at the very end, right? And she'd keep them all in there and then compress them all together so she wouldn't have to go buy soap anymore. This is the kind of life that this woman lived. Now, how many of you hear something like that and just go, what a bizarre individual? It's kind of sad, isn't it? To basically live your life so miserably while you have all of this wealth just sitting there. It seems rather odd. But you know what's even more strange, and I think it's there's a similarity here that we really shouldn't overlook. And that is that far too often, too many of us, as believers in Jesus Christ, we live like spiritual paupers. Even though we have been given the wealth of the world through God our Father in Jesus Christ. We live as though we have nothing. Some live very spiritually meager, frugal lives, you might say, because they're afraid if they risk anything, they're going to lose something. Some live those spiritually frugal lives because they don't even know what they have. They don't even understand the riches and the wealth that God has given to them. Now, lest you think that I'm about to teach a sermon on how rich monetarily we are all going to be, that's not going to happen. Because that's not what Scripture is speaking about when it speaks of the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. Matter of fact, money doesn't even come into the picture. It's the spiritual wealth and spiritual riches. And guys, that is Paul's concern here in Ephesians. Paul wants to encourage his readers, you and me, of course, the people that first read the letter as well, with the riches and wealth that we have from our God and Father. He wants us to understand them, to grasp them, and have our lives shaped and changed by the reality of it. That's what Paul is wanting to get at here. Now, these riches that we are about to see, particularly as we move through chapter 1, are very important because each one of them are basically the marks of God's affection on you. Each one of them should scream out loud that God loves you. Without reserve, without taking anything back, He loves you. And these riches that we will see give evidence to each one of those, as we move through each one of them, evidence of God's love. And that first mark of God's love is found right here in verse 3, if you want to read it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, Paul begins here by worshiping. We begin our services by worshiping. It is appropriate that we do so. Anytime we approach the riches of God that we have as His kids, the most natural, normal, and reasonable response would be what? Worship. To praise God. And that's how Paul begins here, by telling us that our praise must focus on the one who gave us these riches. And who is this one that gave us these great spiritual treasures? Well, Paul says there that it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like how he drives the point home in just this one verse. You notice how he uses the word bless over and over again? Three times here he uses the word bless or blessed or blessing. He's basically driving home the intensity of that praise that we are to have. Unfortunately, that word bless, we hear it a lot, don't we? It's one of those Christianese words that we say all the time. We hear it all the time. And you know what happens sometimes when you hear stuff a lot? It begins to lose its meaning. It begins to lose its gravity and its importance. But in these simple words of verse 3, Paul is seeking to remind us of our riches in Jesus Christ and the need to worship Him for those riches. To worship Him for those things that we have received. You notice that Paul calls each of us here to, first of all, to bless God. Now, I've actually thought this myself, and I've had people ask me this question before. Basically, how in the world am I supposed to bless God? Right? He's perfect. He's holy. He's everything. I'm nothing. I have nothing to offer. How can I bless Him? Well, actually, we need to know what that word means, because it's not the way we generally use it. Whether it's, you know, someone sneezing and we say bless you, or I want to bless you with a gift or something like that. That's not the way this word is used. Basically, the Greek word here is where we get the word eulogy. We all know what a eulogy is, right? It's basically where somebody gets up and says something good about another person, right? That's what a eulogy is. And that's what this word means. To say something good about someone else. Now, we usually reserve, unfortunately, we reserve those eulogies for when somebody's passed away. And that's appropriate, don't misunderstand me. But you'll notice here that Paul is saying that this is supposed to be part of our everyday vocabulary. We are to speak well of God. We are to speak good of God all the time. Guess what that's called? That's worship, isn't it? That's praise. We bless God because He first what? Blessed us. We bless Him because He loved us. And the immediate and the primary focus of Paul, for Paul here, is not so much the gifts that we are receiving. He's about to talk about those. But that's not the first thing he talks about. The first focus here is the giver of those blessings. It's where they came from. And I think that's important for us to recognize. That order is here. Because you know how easy it is for us to kind of flip-flop that, isn't it? And where do we put the emphasis? We put them on the gifts, on the blessings, on the things we receive. And it's real easy sometimes to lose sight of who gave the gifts. And as soon as we do that, praise goes right out the window. Every time. As a matter of fact, if you have, and if I have ever received anything from God, and we have failed to worship Him and praise Him for it, well, guess what? We have automatically forgotten who gave it. Every time. And that's what Paul is saying here. Hey guys, I'm about to blow your mind with the riches you have in Christ. But before we get there, let me tell you who gave them to you. It's from your God and Father through Jesus Christ who died so that you might have these gifts. That's what Paul is telling us here. Now, the second thing that we should see here in verse 3 is that our praise should also recognize the location of those riches. Now, that might sound kind of odd, but you do notice that Paul mentions the location of the riches right there. It says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, where? In the heavenly places. Your version might say heavenly realms, basically, all means the same thing. Now, at first glance, and maybe I'm just more cynical than the rest, but this is kind of something that came to my mind when I read that, is that this kind of sounds a little bit like one of those carrot on a stick promises, you know? Here, I'm going to give you something. No, not yet. Here you go. Here we go. You know, it's, yeah, sure, I'm going to give you all these riches, but you're not going to get a dime of it. You're not going to get a stick of it until you get to heaven. That's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening here at all. The focus of Ephesians, guys, is not just getting to heaven. Okay, that's not just the focus. Its focus is living out heaven here and now. Living out heaven here and now. And this phrase, heavenly places or heavenly realms, is used frequently throughout this letter. And it reveals a biblical truth that, quite honestly, we are all too often forgetful of. This term is basically describing for us that, basically describing the universe not in the sense of physical matter now, right? What we can see, touch, and feel. And then later, it'll be spiritual matter, right? It'll be different. We tend to think that way. That it's one way now, and it'll be another way, and a totally different thing later. The Bible doesn't really present that separation. And what we're seeing here in Ephesians is that basically we exist in both a physical and a spiritual realm now. Right now. And I remember thinking for the very first time quite a few years ago when I was reading through a section of Scripture, and the reality struck me that we have heaven now. Now, if we looked around us with our physical eyes, we would be very hard-pressed to agree with that assessment, right? I mean, just look around, right? Look at this world. I mean, it doesn't look like heaven. It sure doesn't look like what I would expect heaven to look like. And yet, over and over again, as we move through the Scriptures, we find that heaven is not just some distant thing that will happen someday. It was a gift given to us on the day that we accepted Christ into our heart and we were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we get to partake of those blessings and those riches now. And that's kind of when Paul talks here about our riches in the heavenly places. He's not saying, yeah, you'll get it someday, but you don't get it now. What he's saying is, this is where they come from. This is where they have their origin. And they are not, you know, just things that, you know, the treasures that rust and corrode and moths eat and that get destroyed or stolen. They are eternal riches. And they will last forever. What we need to realize is that even though the things we see with our eyes and feel with our hands are real, it's not all that's real. And that should have an effect on how we live, guys. And I say this because I'm guilty of this, but I think so often we live more based on what we see than on what God's Word declares. And I don't believe that's what God would have for us. I don't believe that's what He intended for us with the gifts that He has given. See, who we are and what we are, guys, is more than the sum total of our bank account or our 401k plan, you know? Who we are and what we are is not reduced to some degree that hangs on our wall or the car that sits in our driveway. That's what we see with our eyes. That's kind of the things that our flesh sometimes wants. But that's not who we are. Who we are is based in our God, our Father, and the gifts that He has given. It's in whom we exist that really is most important. Which is exactly why Paul points out here at the end of verse 3 that everything that the Father has lavished on us is only ours through His Son, Jesus Christ. You see that there? Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? I mean, in what way? In Christ. In Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last week, Ephesians just overflows with this phrase, guys. We're going to read in Christ over and over and over again as we move through this letter. And in doing so, Paul is really driving home the centrality and the importance of the covenant that God has made with us through the covenant that God made with His Son. Did you know that God made a covenant with His own Son? And when God made that promise, made that covenant with Jesus, when we became brothers with Christ, when we became part of the family of God, guess what? We're included in that covenant too. Everything that God promised Jesus, He promises us. Because we are what? In Christ, you see. And we're going to see that concept many times as we move through this letter. Since Christ is our Lord, since He is our representative, since He is our priest, we are the recipients of all the things that the Father gives to the Son. And on top of that, and this to me is even more important and more mind-blowing, is that the certainty of our riches, the certainty of these treasures, and the confidence that we possess all of the riches that God has promised is only because Jesus secured them for you. That's it. That's your certainty that they're yours. I mean, think about it this way. If I told you tonight that there was $1 million set aside just for you, how many of you would be happy about that? Right? We all would. You know, we don't have to. You don't have to act like, well, I wouldn't touch that money. No, we'd all be like, all right, this is great. I like the idea of $1 million set aside for me. Now, suppose I then proceeded to tell you that that $1 million gift was invested. It's yours, but it's invested in auto manufacturing stock. How do you feel about your money now? You know, you're a little less happy. You maybe now you're really hoping things turn around, you know. Hopefully maybe it's Toyota stock or something. Yeah, whatever. But now there's some caveats with this money. Now, suppose I actually then proceeded to tell you that that $1 million is yours. It's invested in auto manufacturing stock, but specifically it's invested in a guy named Bob, who is starting up an American car company in his garage. Okay, at this point you're fairly sure you're never going to see a dime of this money, right? That is not the kind of guarantee and confidence that we have with the riches that God has given us. Instead, what you might say is that that $1 million is yours. Maybe it's been invested. But it is invested in blue chip stocks that cannot fail. That is insured by Lloyd's of London against any loss whatsoever. And it's backed personally by, Bill Gates or somebody like that. If you heard all of that, then what would you say? I'm getting my $1 million, right? I mean, you say, yeah, that's a sure deal there. In the same way, that's how Paul is speaking of our riches here. When he says that they are in Christ, they are secure. I guess in a way you could say it's kind of in the bank of Christ, you know? They are secure and they're never going to go away. That's what Paul is telling us here. That's certainly worth praising our Father for, don't you think? Absolutely. Now, that's what we should be praising the Lord for. In verse 4, Paul now continues as he begins to spell out what these spiritual treasures are that we have in Christ. In fact, as I said before, these treasures and the listing of them will continue all the way through verse 14. We won't get that far tonight. Tonight, as we just kind of soak up the beauty of this first treasure, we're just going to take a look here and finish with verse 4, where Paul goes on and says, just as He, meaning God, chose us in Him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You guys ever read that verse before? Guys, this is one of those verses that should really knock us off our seats when we read it. It's that powerful. It's that amazing. This is not something that any human being would ever come up with. This is one of those verses that in my mind just proves that the Bible is divine, inspired by God. I love this verse. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, it may come as a surprise that the first benefit of our riches in Christ that Paul mentions here is the one that would appear sometimes to send Christians into such apoplexy. I mean, sometimes when Christians read a verse like this, it really sends them into a tizzy, into kind of a tailspin, okay? I mean, if you ever wanted to throw a hand grenade into a Christian gathering, okay, just start talking about verse 4, okay? Just start bringing up words like election, predestination, foreordination, any of these sorts of things in regards to our salvation. Oh my goodness. You'll put a screeching halt to whatever fun was happening, you know, in that Christian gathering. This is the sort of thing that we're looking at here. And I remember hearing a story one time. There was a group of theologians and they were discussing the tension between these things here, basically the idea of predestination, that God selects those who will be saved, those who will belong to Him, and the other side of that corollary, that we as human beings are responsible to choose Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And these theologians were kind of going back and forth about these things. And as they did, and as they went back and forth, they kind of began to separate into two groups. That makes sense, right? On one side, you had those who said it's predestination, God chooses, and that's it. And then you had the other side that was saying, no, man chooses, man must choose Jesus Christ, or he goes to hell, and that's it. So they separated in these two groups, but there was one guy who wasn't quite sure which group to go to. And so he kind of just stood there for a moment, just trying to figure out, okay, what do I do here? You know, which direction do I go? So he kind of shrugged a little bit, I guess, and he decided, well, I'll go over to the predestination group. I'll hang out over there. As he goes over there, however, they asked him, who sent you over here? And he said, well, no one sent me. I came of my own choice. And they went, what? Free will? Get out of here. You're in the wrong group. You go over to the other group. So he kind of hung his head and he goes over to the other group and he gets over there and they said, hey, when did you decide to join us? He says, well, I didn't really decide. I was told to come over here. And they said, what? Predestination? Get out of here. You're in the wrong group. And it's kind of silly, I know. But basically it gives you an idea of the tension between those two theological concepts. Now, the word that Paul uses here, and it's the key word in this discussion, is the word translated chose. You see that there in verse 4? He chose. That's really kind of the basis for the biblical doctrine of election. Okay, of God's election of us. This and similar words, I've mentioned some of them already, are basically used in reference to God's gracious activity in salvation, whereby He mercifully chooses some from the mass of humanity to be His. Okay? Now, that's in a nutshell basically what election or predestination means. If you want a more tangible proof of that as being a legitimate biblical doctrine, the people of Israel are a very good example of this, of the relationship that God had with them and how that relationship came about. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, God is describing how this all began. He says this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people." So you get a little bit of an idea there of God's choice involved in choosing the nation of Israel as His chosen people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus Himself frequently speaks of the sovereign action of God in our salvation. John 6:44 is one that I think probably most of us are familiar with, where Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." So there you have that again. The Father's activity, right? The Father's choice, the Father's drawing is involved. The Apostle Peter talks about it several times in his two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. But you know who the guy is in the New Testament who talks about this concept more than anyone else? It's Paul, who just happens to be the author of the letter that we're taking a look at as well. Paul talks about it a lot. The book of Romans, for instance, chapters 8, chapter 9, even to a large extent, chapter 10 and 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, of course Ephesians chapter 1. All deal with this idea of predestination, of God's choice, God's election of those that would be His. So, my point in going through all of that is to let you know this isn't something I came up with. I'm nowhere near intelligent enough to come up with such an interesting doctrine anyway. It is a biblical doctrine. It does exist in the pages of Scripture. Well, if that's true, then you might say, well, then what's the problem, right? I mean, if it's in the Bible, then why do people have fits over this issue? What's the issue here? Why does it cause such division? Well, the thing is, guys, people view this truth in different ways. Now, the fact of the matter is, it's a hard truth. It's a hard doctrine. I will admit to you, as I'm sure you are aware for yourself, that this is one of those things that can cause the sparks to kind of shoot out your ears. If you start really meditating on it and thinking about it and following it through, it's not just something you kind of go, oh yeah, that's cool, and then bop on your way. It is a hard doctrine, so to speak. However, when you really boil it all down, there are really three ways in which people grapple with this doctrine in the way in which God chooses people. One position is to basically deny election outright, to say it doesn't exist, that wherever it may appear to be in Scripture, that it isn't really there. So basically to declare that no one can be saved by some supreme hidden purpose of God. That's one view of this issue here. The thought basically goes that God's grace only goes so far as to reveal Himself in such a way that people are then free to make a decision, that people can then choose to accept Jesus Christ. I remember hearing a pastor one time, this is a long time ago, but he basically held to this. He basically denied the issue of election. And I remember him saying from the pulpit, he said, I believe in election. God votes for you. Satan votes against you. And you hold the deciding vote. Okay? That was his basic idea of how to grapple with this issue. However, and hopefully you can see very quickly here, that view has some problems with it. Mostly and primarily, first of all, God is basically here reduced to a competitor of Satan, isn't He? You know? We've talked about this before in different ways in Revelation and also in Genesis. But basically, God is basically reduced to that idea that we had back in that song back in the 80s of the champion. Remember that? You know, where God and Satan are, Jesus and Satan are basically in a boxing ring and we're not really sure who's going to win. Then it's back and forth and back and forth. That's kind of the mentality. That doesn't exist in Scripture, right? What did we just read to begin our service? Is God king only over part of the world? Is God just king over the parts that He likes and is interested in? No. He's sovereign and king over all things. That's the God that we see revealed in Scripture. However, this view, basically denying these things, basically sees God and Satan as limited beings. You know, both of them are hoping for success, but neither one of them really has the power to do anything about it, basically. God is no longer the sovereign creator of the universe. And guys, think about this. Since God is not sovereign in this view, who is? We are, aren't we? We are the ones that make the choice here, if you deny this doctrine outright. We are the ones who hold the ultimate power. Not God, but us. Now, the strength of that view is the fact that we like it. Right? Don't we all like the idea that we're in control? Every last one of us likes to know, I've got this handled. You know, I've got this handled. We like that idea. Okay? So there's something about this that does appeal to us. The difficulty is that whether we like it or not, whether it sits well with us or not, the Bible does teach this. The Bible does teach the election of a sovereign God. Whether we understand it, grapple with it well, whether we can figure it out, doesn't matter. It does exist in Scripture. Just simply because we don't like it doesn't mean we can pretend it doesn't exist. That's an important concept when you approach Scripture. You know, it's an easy thing to find those things that are hard for us and we get out the whiteout bottle, you know. Well, let's get rid of that one. Let's change this one. Let's get rid of, you know, obviously I'm exaggerating, but I think mentally sometimes we can do that. And we obviously are messing with the inspired Word of God. Now, there's a second view that is much more common than the first, and it probably among those who I think personally have a higher view of Scripture and its inspiration and a higher view of the God that they serve. However, this view begins with the mistaken assumption that God's sovereignty and the will of man, the free will of man to choose, are at odds with one another. Now, I completely understand this, because when I think about these two things, they sure seem at odds to me. You know, they don't fit into a nice little neat puzzle in my mind. There's parts that go, wait a minute, how does that part fit if this part is, you know what I mean? And so I can certainly understand it. But basically what we try to do then is we try to take these two supposedly paradoxical views and we try to fit them to one another. And I used to do this when I was a kid. I would get a puzzle, and they were the hard ones, right? Not the simple little easy ones. And unfortunately, I was incredibly impatient. And so, as I would build the puzzle, and there was those harder parts, you know, like ocean or sand or, you know, something like that was just hard to do, you just kind of tear off one of the little pieces of the puzzle, right? And look at that, it just fits right in there. I would do things like this. And I think in a way, sometimes as we approach these doctrines here, we have a tendency to do that. We want to make them fit. Because then our mind goes, okay, I got it. I got it nailed. I understand it all now. However, the way in which they do that here is that they will say that God elects some to salvation. Yes, they agree with that. However, they will say that He does so on the basis of our choice, on the basis of our response of faith that He foresees in us. In other words, God, in eternity past, since He can do things like this because He's God, looks down through time, because He can do that, right? And He looks down through time and He sees Carrie Maroney, right? And He sees, on this day in the future, Carrie Maroney will accept me, will accept my Son, Jesus Christ, as his Savior. And then God says, therefore, I elect him. Basically, the foreknowledge of God, the ability to see through time to what Carrie was going to do, or what any of us did in that regard, was then the basis on which God chose. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's basically the idea here. Now, I hope that we can all see that the problem with this view is that election ceases to mean anything. It's not election anymore. Because in this view, God does not elect or choose anyone to anything. The individual actually elects themselves, you see. Again, it comes back to who's sovereign. Man. Mankind is in this view. And what's more, and this is even more important, guys, if what the Bible tells us over and over again, it may not be savory, we may not like it, but the Bible tells us over and over again about the hopeless condition of man in sin, right? Any of you read any verses like that, right? It's all through the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike. If that is true, then what good could God possibly see in anyone to cause Him to elect that person to salvation? You see? whether it's a good decision or goodness in ourselves, that wouldn't be the case. Because Scripture says goodness comes from where? God. Scripture even says that faith comes from where? God. See, everything kind of always goes back to God. If God is eliminated as the first cause of goodness or faith or a God-directed human choice, then how could there ever be any faith for God to foresee? Do you understand what I'm saying? See, this is the condition we find ourselves in. Adam's sin stains every single one of us to the extent that without exception, we all run from God. We've all heard this, the phrase, seeker sensitive, right? And I'm not here to bag on that style of worship or ministry or anything like that. I'm just here to say that there's a little bit of a misnomer in that term. Because Scripture says something wholly different about mankind, doesn't it? Matter of fact, I want you to consider what Paul says. This is from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Altogether they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? That doesn't paint us in a great light, but it's certainly very clear. And based on what Paul declares right there, God could wait 100,000 years. And he still wouldn't find anyone that turned to him, you see, that ran to him, that sought him, that desired him in any way, for him to then say, "Ah, there's Carrie. He likes me. He wants me. So I want him." You see the problem with that view? It messes not only with who's in charge and who's sovereign, it messes with what mankind is like. And really, honestly, I think a lot of times for us, our problem with election is not really so much with election itself. It's really more so with the problem of man's depravity, which makes election necessary. You understand what I'm saying there? We don't like the fact that God's Word says what it does about us in Romans chapter 3. And that we even have to rely on God's activity to even come to Him, you see, because of our depravity. Are we dead in our trespasses and sin, guys? Like Paul says. He'll say that again in chapter 2 of Ephesians. He's going to bring it up again. Or are we just a little bit sick and just in need of a little pick-me-up? You know? We are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead people don't go after nothing. They don't seek anything. They don't hunger after anything. They don't desire anything. And that's what we were. Now, the third position regarding election or predestination is just election or predestination. Just pure and simple. Just accept it, believe it, take what Scripture says, and take it at face value. Basically teaches that we were too hopelessly lost in sin to ever partake of God's great spiritual blessings on our own. That we would never have approached God, that we would have never made that decision for Christ, that nothing would have ever happened of that nature in our lives if it had not been for the activity of God. Where in His mercy, God chose us and then made that choice effective. You see. First, He makes salvation possible, Scripture says, by sending our Lord Jesus Christ to die for us, right? Was that your choice? Did you and I come up with that plan? No. God did. And when did He come up with the plan? Before the foundations of the world, Scripture says. So He made the first part of that thing, the effectiveness of the plan. He sent Jesus Christ to die. Then Scripture tells us that He made us capable of responding to Christ by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth and glory of the gospel. We didn't ask for the Holy Spirit to come, you know. God sent Him. That's the activity of God the Holy Spirit in this world, is wooing people, if you will. Causing people to open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. So you can kind of see that all of the blessings, all of the riches that we enjoy have to be traced back to the sovereign electing purpose of God toward you and me in Christ Jesus. And that's a long way of getting around to saying that's what Paul's saying here in verse 4. That's what Paul is saying. And even further, enforcing this last view of election, Paul then gives us the timing of God's election. Did you notice there in verse 4? Just as He chose us in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. You see, this passage basically helps clarify the basis of God's choice by giving us the timing. You might think, well, what's the timing have to do with it? Well, it's really important. It was before the creation of the world. God's choosing, and this is astonishing if you really just think about it, God's choosing actually preceded any human need for salvation. His choosing preceded that. Matter of fact, God's choosing preceded any actual human beings. That's when this took place. Before any human being was ever created, before Adam and Eve were thought of and placed into a garden, God's choice took place. And the very timing of God's election shows us that salvation is in fact free. It's free. Guys, what could we have deserved? Or in what did our merit consist before the world was made? Had any of you earned anything yet? Had any of you been good enough to earn the salvation? You know what? We hadn't even been created. We hadn't even sinned. We hadn't even fallen yet, you see, when God made these choices. Really, guys, that right there should be a great bedrock of confidence for us as believers. I am, just as I said over and over again when we went through the book of Revelation, if we just talk about prophecy and all we come away from it with is some interesting ideas, the same is true of theology, because that's really what we're talking about. This is theology. This is doctrine. If all we come away from this tonight with is, wow, isn't that interesting doctrine? Aren't those interesting words I heard? And now I understand maybe what some of them mean. And isn't that an interesting... Who cares? These things are supposed to have an effect on our lives. Paul did not write them so theology students and seminary students could go, and stroke their beards. These are here for us, which means there's a purpose. And one of those purposes is confidence in God and in our salvation. A God who chose you before time, when only He existed, is not going to leave you victim to the time and tides of life, is He? It doesn't make sense, you see. Do you begin to see what incredible, staggering riches we possess in Jesus Christ? Guys, He chose you. If you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, it is because God, before the foundation of the world, said, I choose you. Not a big group of you. You, specifically, personally, intentionally. You know what that means? You are not an afterthought in God's plan. You are not a nameless number that God doesn't know. He knows you. He knew you before you were you. Guys, if that doesn't inspire confidence in our hearts, well, what's going to? This is the reality of that. You're not an accidental member of God's body. You didn't sneak in the back door when someone wasn't looking. You know? Well, you might have in this building, but you, as far as salvation goes, you didn't sneak in. God knew. There are no second-class citizens in the Church of Jesus Christ, are there? If this is why we are Christians, is there any way that I'm a better Christian than you? Is there any way that I'm more important to God than you are? Is there any way that He loves me more than you? Not possible. Not possible. We are all equal. We are chosen of the Father. We are selected to be the members of His family. Guys, that's your privilege. That's your fantastic riches and treasures in Christ. What tremendous, incredible privilege we have through Jesus Christ. Guys, He's been on your side since before the world was formed. He's still on your side. He's still working and active every moment of every day of your life, in your life. But you know what? I just want to close with this. Upon hearing these sorts of things, there are some people that will hear a doctrine like election and maybe even say, okay, it exists in Scripture, so be it. Okay, I believe it's there. Paul talks about it, all these other people talk about it, Jesus talks about it. However, the fear would be then that perhaps a blessing such as this would perhaps quickly become a curse. In other words, that those great riches could in fact be our downfall. The thought process is that if God did in fact choose us without regard to our own choice, without regard to at least our own faith, if He determined to make us His children without a thought to our behavior or our choice, then such a teaching, the fear is, could lead to all sorts of immorality. You follow what I'm saying? And maybe you've thought this too, maybe when kind of thinking through this doctrine. Wait a minute. If I'm chosen from before the foundation of the world, and God's choice is the deciding factor here, then I can pretty much do whatever I want to do. You know, I'm scot-free. I can just do what I want. Well, Paul, actually the Holy Spirit, through Paul, probably knew people were going to think that way, understandably so. And so, verse 4 doesn't end where we just finished. You notice how verse 4 ends? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, why? That we would be holy and blameless before Him. That's why. This is why God chose you. You see, the goal of God's election here, the purpose of God electing us, is pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, it's right there. Our election is not just about getting to heaven, guys. The goal of our election by God is that we would be holy and blameless before God. Those two words, holy and blameless, can be intimidating words. Especially when we take them and put them up against our own life and begin to examine. However, those two words are the bedrock issue of another big theological word, sanctification. Sanctification, the changing of Christians from what they were into the image of Jesus Christ. Those two words come into play, holy and blameless. They're two separate words and they mean two different things. Holy basically means to be separate, to be set apart unto God. And that's what happened to us when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We became holy. Same root word as what we saw last week when we saw Paul call all of the readers of this book saints. Set apart ones. Those who were made holy, not because they're so righteous and perfect and pure on their own, but because God declared them holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first part of sanctification. If you don't have that going for you, well, the rest of it isn't going to happen at all. The rest of it is that word blameless. And that word means exactly what you think it means. Without spot, without blemish. It's a word that was used in regards to the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember what kind of animal they had to bring for their sin offerings? Had to be blameless, it said. It doesn't mean that we had to find a sheep that had never done sheep sins, okay? Whatever a sheep sin would be. It meant that it without spot, without blemish. Externally, of course, the image was of us internally, that we should be without spot or blemish. How many of you tonight are confident you are now without spot or blemish in your life? Okay? We all have a little bit of a thing there. We know that our actions don't quite line up with it, but we do know that in Jesus Christ, covered by His righteousness, we are holy, standing before God the Father. But as we are in that place, as the activity of God begins to work in us, as we are sanctified, we are intended by God as the goal of His election to become more and more blameless. Without sin. Now guys, I'm not sitting here telling you any of us will ever get perfect. I don't believe that. I don't think Scripture teaches that. But Scripture does teach that as we walk with God, as we surrender to Him, we will become more and more like Christ. You can't become more and more like Christ without sin beginning to go into the background. You see what I'm saying? That's what Paul is saying here. You were elected not just to get a pass into heaven. Thank goodness that's true. But that's not the only reason God elected you. God elected you so that He might sanctify you. And that's the reason why Paul can say with such confidence in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I mention this verse to you guys a lot, but it's an important one. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, election, salvation, will do what? Complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus." Sounds an awful lot like God's in charge here, doesn't it? And thank the Lord that He is. For those of us who are dead in our sins and trespasses, thank You, Lord, for electing us. Thank You for Your sovereignty. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for Your grace and love and mercy. Amen? Guys, let me ask you a question. Again, how many of you tonight would say you are wealthy? Every last one of us should have our arms in the air. We have unbelievable wealth. And it's not just going to be ours someday when we get to chip off little pieces of golden roads, okay, in heaven. It's ours now. It's ours now. This is our riches and our treasure. This is the confidence we have in our God and Father who chose us from the foundation of the world. How horrible then that we would live like Hetty Green. You know, basically scrimping like a miser all the while. We have all of this wealth and riches bestowed upon us by our Father. God's gracious gifts are yours, guys. That should be an encouragement to you. That should also be an inspiration and a strong encouragement to relinquish ourselves to that sanctification work that God wants to do in each one of us. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight and thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, I do pray and ask that this would not merely be an exercise in what some might think is kind of dry doctrine. Instead, Father, I pray that You would take these truths of Your Word and You would open our eyes to them so that we might see how awesome and important and necessary they are. Father, might we wake up as Your children every morning and bless You and praise You for electing us. Father, thank You for choosing me before the foundations of the world. Thank You for choosing my brothers and sisters in here who belong to You before the foundations of the world. Thank You, Father, that our confidence in that is not resting on our abilities, our ability to perform or to be perfect, but it is in Christ that we have all of these things. Thank You for the freedom to follow You with abandon and to follow hard after You because of these truths. Father, may we not be spiritual misers. Might we live rather exorbitantly on the wonderful treasures that You have given us. And might the result of that be much fruit in our own lives and fruit in the lives of those around us who desperately need to know about this God who elects from the foundations of the world. We ask all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.